Well, the scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 1. I was sick all last week, so you're getting a repeat, but it's a repeat from, well, either Cranberry 4 years ago or the winter of 2001. So if you remember this, I'll be really impressed. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 2 through 5. But I'll read the 1 through 6 here to give us a flavor of where these come. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Philippians 1, 1 through 6. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In our culture, it's quite common that when someone does something for you, you send them a thank you note. That's something that we regularly do because we want to show our thanksgiving to them for things that they have done, for kindnesses that they have shown to us. And that is essentially what Paul is doing here. He does that in a larger sense in the letter of Philippians as a whole, but he certainly does that here at the beginning as well, showing his thankfulness to the Philippian congregation for kindnesses that they've shown to him in the past. But he also, in the midst of doing that, really directs his thanks not at them, although he does do that, but thanks God for them, that he recognizes, even as he's seen the blessing that they've been to him, that the reason that they're in his life and that the reason that they've been able to be a blessing to him is because God has placed them in his life, and that it is actually a blessing from God through his servants. And so he directs his praise and his thanksgiving ultimately at God for his blessing through his people. And so we'll look at that theme of thanksgiving here as we look at verses 2 through 5. First, we see him thank God for salvation in verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul often uses this greeting when he opens up letters, although it's like what many people would say in a letter. We put these kinds of words in letters, peace or grace. Certainly even non-Christians in Paul's day would have used these words with different meanings, obviously, poured into them. But they are shorthand for saying, "I hope things are going well for you," in a secular way. I hope your life is peaceful. I hope that things are going well for you, that sort of thing. But when Paul uses them in his letters, and when they're used in a Christian context, the words grace and peace certainly have more impact, have more meaning, and really stand as shorthand terms for the blessings of the gospel, for the blessings of Christ to us. A grace is a really loaded word. It's a summary word for Christ's work of salvation to us. A grace is God's undeserved favor toward us. As Paul himself will write in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And that reminds us that we most certainly did not earn or deserve the salvation that we have in Christ, but that it was given to us, that God, by his initiative, has come and paid for our sins in the work of Jesus Christ, that he has lived perfectly for us by his initiative, that he has then sent out the Holy Spirit by his initiative to give faith to those whom he has chosen, not due to any goodness in them, but purely by his good favor. And so the word grace speaks of all of those blessings that we have in Christ. Paul describes his message as an apostle as the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20 and 24. And that is the gospel, the good news of God's gift of salvation, the grace of the gospel. And so when he says grace to you, to people already in Christ, to those already saved, he's really showing a desire that they appreciate what they have in Christ and that they grow in their understanding of how great God's mercy has been to them. Grace ought not to be, as we understand it, just a stagnant thing, but as the years go by and we understand more and more of God and understand more and more of his working in us, it should be something that should be growing in us. Because the wonder of a salvation that we did not earn or deserve, the appreciation of that should go and grow as we understand even more and more our unworthiness to it. As Peter encourages us in 2 Peter 3 and 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're reminded in the scripture that being born again isn't an end. It's a beginning. It's a beginning of a life lived in fellowship, a life lived reconciled to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and is bearing fruit in us and is encouraging us. And through the events of life that God brings our way, those things are given to us to draw us closer to him, to appreciate his grace and his kindness and his eternal gift to us in Christ. And so as we go through life, we are to be growing in grace, to be clinging even more tightly to the one that we understand has saved us from ourselves. Years after his conversion, Paul still passionately states in Romans 5, starting at verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were still enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God became also a man and died a death that he did not deserve so that sinful people would be saved. And so grace, understanding that, is humbling. And understanding that over the years really ought to make us grow in our humility and appreciation of what grace really is. Paul also mentions peace here in verse 2 and in that passage from Romans 5 that I just read. Peace, in the Hebrew, it would be the word shalom, is more than just no war. It's the positive presence of well-being and blessing that would replace war. In so many scriptures, the unsaved are described as being at war with God because in their fallen hearts, they hate him. They understand that he is holy, and they understand that they are not. And so there's that hatred, that separation, that war between the two. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're being unrighteous as they suppress the truth, as they ignore the fact or blind themselves even further to the fact that they are sinful and opposed to God. In Romans 1, later in that chapter, in the lists of men's sins that Paul gives there, he includes the term haters of God. And certainly we see that in even the Ten Commandments, that God refers to those who live in rebellion against him, those who live outside of him, as those who hate God. In Titus 3:3, Paul reminds the saved that at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And so that hatred toward God, that estrangement toward God, bleeds over into relationships between other human beings, and they hate one another, and they are hated by one another. And so when we read about the work of Christ in the scripture, we read that he brings peace. And that theme is given over and over in the scriptures. He is the Prince of Peace, we read in Isaiah. That he gives peace first with God, and then a flowing from that, a peace between other people. Romans 5 and 10, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so that idea of no longer being God's enemy, but because of Christ coming to peace, coming to reconciliation. And we remember in the scriptures as well that not only does the sinner hate God, but God hates the sinner. That he has a righteous hatred over sins in Adam, over sins committed by the sinners themselves. And that hatred is taken care of in the work of Christ as well. Psalm 5 states, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not dwell with you. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy all who do iniquity." That we're reminded that because God is perfectly holy and sinners are not, that he hates them in his holiness. But again, that hatred is taken away in Christ as it was directed upon Christ, the substitute of sinners on the cross. Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God made peace with his people by applying Christ's righteousness to us as well, in declaring us justified. In Romans 5:17 and 19, we read, for by the if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Paul speaks of his own salvation in Philippians 3 when he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so in faith, we are covered with the righteousness, the perfect obedience of Christ, and our sin is paid for by him on the cross. And so we have peace with God through Christ, in this grace, in this process that comes from God and is totally in him. And this peace we have with God leads to peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4 tells us, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how he showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Now, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see that one of the issues he's dealing with is with a Jewish and Gentile believers coming together and learning to live together in the same congregation. And so because of the history of those sorts of things, that was difficult for them. But Paul writes and encourages them that it ought not to be any longer difficult for them, because they are one family now in Christ. That whatever hostility over race and creed that they used to have no longer exists, for they are one in Christ. That war is over. There is peace. He says in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And he drives that idea of unity home even further in Philippians 4, starting at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so he reminds us in that little passage of all that we have in common. We have the same God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling all of us and binding us together. We have the same Lord, the same Savior, the same King in Jesus Christ. We have the same Father in God the Father who has called us and takes care of us. The peace that we have with God, then, is also the peace that we have in fellowship with one another and the ability to be a people that are united in Christ and all that He is to us. At the end of the verse, grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's reminding them that it's not a self-created peace. It's not the idea of peace. It's not for no reason at all, let's have peace, let's all hold hands and try our best to get along. It's a peace that's grounded in our very salvation. It's grounded in our adoption by the Father through the work of Christ. It's grounded in the work of Christ for us, who is our Lord and our Savior. And so it is a peace and a togetherness and a fellowship that's grounded in very, very ultimately real things, the most ultimately real thing. And that is not wishful thinking, but the work of Christ and the work of Christ in us as individuals and as a people. Well, second, we thank God for one another in verses 3 through 5. The Philippian congregation has been very close to Paul in their love and in their support and in their fellowship with Paul over the years. And you can see this in the paragraph as Paul writes here. But notice that Paul directs his gratitude to God for supplying him with such loving brothers and sisters. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. The praise goes to God. It's a blessing of God's grace when He makes others a blessing to you. And so that question comes back to us. Do we thank God for the godly friends and family in Christ that He gives to us? Or is our thanks more person-centered? More man-centered in our appreciation of those things. Notice the personal connection that Paul calls God my God. Obviously not in the sense that there's more than one God, for there is certainly not. But he's claiming this relationship with God, that God is his, that God is in relationship with him. John 1 and 12 says of Christ, as many as received him, referring to Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. And so there is that blessing of adoption, of coming into fellowship with God through Christ, that we know him because of Christ and in our faith in Christ, that we belong to him. He is ours and we are his. Psalm 3 calls us to sing, Arise, O Lord, save me, my God. We're claiming that relationship with him. Psalm 5, Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. Psalm 18, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. And so there's that blessing in not just thinking about it in the abstract, in the third person, but claiming that relationship and knowing that in Christ he is yours and you belong to him and he belongs to you. Paul says that he thanks God for the Philippians every time he prays. Now some translations say that he prays continually, but that's kind of confusing, gives the idea that he never stops praying. He ought to be in an attitude of prayer certainly all the time, but he does do other things. The idea in the Greek there is that he does it regularly, and every time he prays, he thanks God for them. He does not forget them. Six different times in Philippians, we're told that he prays for all of them. And it's striking in this verse how many alls there are here. He prays for all of them every time that he, when he refers there to the congregation, he's emphasizing their unity by saying all, or all of you. He wants them to be sure that he's not just talking about a few members of the congregation, but he's thinking down of them in a good way as a whole, as an entire congregation, as a group that is unified. And he wants to reinforce that unity through the letter. We're told as well here that he intercedes for them. He prays to God for their being blessed by God to meet their needs as a congregation. And he does this with joy, certainly a theme that he talks about a lot in Philippians. In our passage here, Paul gives two reasons why he thanks God for the Philippians. A, because of their remembrance of him, and B, because of their partnership in the gospel. And we'll close with a look very briefly at these two things. A, Paul gives thanks to God because the Philippians remember him. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." As we are familiar with the New Testament, we know that Paul certainly traveled a lot, and that in some measure he depended upon the hospitality of other Christians, of the congregations where he visited. Yet in 1 Corinthians 9, in the same chapter where Paul teaches that the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, he also says that he took no money from the Corinthians. In that troubled congregation, which certainly was quite troubled, getting paid by them would only have aggravated the ill will that some had toward him in that congregation. So Paul did not claim his right to be paid as a preacher. And so the question comes back, well, how did he eat? Well, in that specific case, the Philippians were the ones that were sending him money, that they were supporting him while he ministered at Corinth. So one purpose of this letter is to give thanks to God for the Philippians, for the Philippians and their aid to him. But certainly he's not just thankful for the money in that kind of a crass way. There's a bond between them because they helped, because they prayed for him, because they understood the difficulty of his work and came to his rescue. They remembered him and his needs, and then they did something about it. They did not do, as we've read in James, simply write to him and say, "Be warm and well fed." They helped him. Again, in 1 John 3, we're told, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And they had done that. And so he was thankful to them and ultimately thankful to God for putting them in his life. And B, Paul thanks God because the Philippians are his partners in the gospel. A literal translation of verse 5 would read, "For your active participation in the gospel from the first day until now." If you trace out the timeline, that was roughly 10 or 11 years earlier, when Paul preached and taught the gospel to them, and God brought many to faith in Christ through that ministry. And over that 10 or 11 years, they had cooperated very actively in Paul's efforts to grow the kingdom of God all over the place as Paul traveled here and there. Paul uses the word here, koinonia, which means partnership or participation. The word is used with energy or action behind it. It's a very active kind of word. They've prayed for him. They've sympathized with him. They've fellowshiped with him. They've heeded his word. They have actively participated in the gospel, meaning that they've aided Paul as he's traveled and preached the good news of Christ all over Europe and Asia. And this seems to include the idea of their witnessing to the gospel message to those whom God puts them into contact as he gives them opportunity to speak of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we read, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." And so they're not being afraid, and they're living out their Christian lives as he had instructed them, and is in a way that is pleasing to God. And they're suffering along with Paul for the sake of Christ. In verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And so they're undergoing the same sort of suffering, and so there's a unity, and there's a bond, and there's a fellowship that kind of thing develops between them. And they're also praying for Paul, even as he prays for them. In verse 19 of chapter 1, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And so he understands the work of the Spirit in the affairs of his life, but he also understands that as other believers pray for him, that God uses that in his providence to bless his people. But we recognize as we read the New Testament that Paul had a very difficult job. He was very vital by God's plan in the growth of the kingdom. And so certainly Satan attacked him on many different fronts over his lifetime. And many in the church despised Paul and preferred the teaching of others, of false teachers, over him. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul explains how much he had suffered as an apostle. And so then we can understand that in the midst of all of those difficulties and the kind of life that he led, what a blessing it would be to have a stable group of people that he could count on to pray for him, that he could pray for them, that if he needed help, they would help him, that they were dependable friends that he could count on in his ministry. And so there's a great deal of love and affection that he has for this particular congregation. So as we think about the ways that we can apply this passage to ourselves, first, we can live our lives in a sense of thanksgiving to God for your salvation by his grace. One of the things we are struck by as we look at the New Testament is that of the wonder of God's grace and of the gospel of Christ and what it meant to be saved never gets old for Paul. He never stops getting amazed by it, even as he writes, years and years and years later. And that ought to be the same for us as well. The old, old story ought never to become a boring or passé to us, that we don't think about the wonder of it. In fact, it ought to be the opposite. As life goes on, we ought to be even more amazed by it, that he has saved sinners to himself, sinners like me and like you, to a salvation we did not earn and could never earn or deserve, but yet he has done this for us. And so we still wonder at the grace and the peace that we have from God through Christ. A second, our first and our highest praise for the blessings that we enjoy, that God's provision for us, the brothers and sisters in Christ that he gives to us. Not first to go to God for giving them to you. Now this is patently obvious, I guess, but it's something that I don't think we always practice, that we're thankful for the people around us that are blessings to us, and that we hope to be blessings to ourselves. But we just think about them as being there, not having God place them there. But that's what has indeed happened, that there in your life to be a blessing to you and for you to bless them, because God has put them there. And so never forget his providence and his work in your life to give you people around you that are a blessing to you. A third, faithfully pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ and love them in deed as well as in affection. That we ought to be remembering to pray for one another and to do that regularly. I write lists about everything. I have all of you on a list and pray through that, because otherwise I would forget. Now, I'm not saying that because I think I'm great. I'm saying that because I have to be methodical about it, or else I would forget. And so I would encourage you to do that same thing. Maybe your minds are sharper than mine, probably. But make a list and pray for one another and give thanks to God for the congregation that he's given to us, and pray for God to make us a blessing to one another and to those around us. And fifth, pray for your pastor and give thanks to you for your prayers and for your cooperation and for your friendship and blessing to me. And so even as Paul appreciated the Philippians, I appreciate this congregation. I ask you to continue to pray for me and to use whatever gifts I have to bless you, and the use of the gifts of the session to bless you, that we've been placed here to be a blessing to God's people. And so I would encourage you, even as Paul encourages the Philippians, to take advantage of that, to take advantage of the blessing of the session in your midst, and to pray for us and to use us to be a blessing and encouragement to you in your walk in Christ. And so let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for your blessing to us, for your work in our lives, and we thank you for the grace by which we are saved. We thank you for the work of Christ, and we ask that as we live our